Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 15 as we continue on in our study of the book of Romans. We're really one chapter away from the end. Next week, we'll end off on chapter 16. And tonight, we want to go through chapter 15. Now, if you remember, what Paul's been talking about, especially in chapter 14, and we've been talking about different types of people come into the church. I'm different from you, you're different from me, we've got different backgrounds, we've got different upbringings, you know, we're just a variety of people that are coming into one body, the body of Christ. And Paul is exhorting us to accept one another. Don't judge one another for our peculiarities or our scruples or our non-essentials that we hold on to. Don't judge one another for that. And do nothing that is going to stumble your brother or your sister. And then he tells us to walk in love. So important to walk in love. But then in chapter 15, he continues on in these things. And he says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. So it's not only accepting one another and loving one another, but you who are strong in the faith, you who are more mature, strong believers, look out for those that are weak, those that might be kind of fragile. Those that haven't come along in the faith that are as strong as you, they're vulnerable brothers and sisters, and you know what? They're easily preyed upon. There are those out there, charlatans, those that are leading others into wrong doctrines. You who are strong, look out for them. And he goes on, he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good and to his edification. Now, he's really telling us to get involved. Get involved in lives, in those that we can bring them along, building them up in the things of the Lord, blessing them, encouraging them. Those that are around you, when he says your neighbor, well, who are you around? Who are you talking to? Who do you know? Who do you strike up conversations with? You see, that's what he's talking about. We've got a lot of people around us, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Yeah, we want to build them up, encourage them, but also neighbors, family members, work-related people, school-related people. So that's what he's talking about when he talks about the neighbors. Be involved in their life and building them up, blessing them, edifying them. He says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. It's really a prophecy. Those that hate God hated Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying is Jesus is our example. We look to the Lord. We want to follow the Lord, but we have a lot of great examples with the apostles and the disciples. And you know, there are a lot of great contemporary examples, brothers and sisters that are living out the faith. But Jesus, he's the prime example for us. And Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. And so the Lord is that great example that we have. Now, we represent the Lord. We represent the truth of the Word of God. People don't like truth anymore. They want to compromise. They want to be in the middle. They don't even like absolutes. But a Christian, there's an absolute belief, an absolute morality that we have. And so we speak absolute truth. And you know what? People don't want that nowadays. And just as the Lord represented his Father and he was persecuted for that, you representing God and the truth that it is God, is in the Lord, don't be surprised when people come at you, when they go off on you, as they did Jesus. So when you're a witness for Christ, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Now, we don't have too much of that now, and there are certain areas that we're seeing it in. When you talk about abortion, there are those feminists or those women that say, I have a right over my body. Yeah, but you're destroying that live baby in the womb. That's evil. That's wrong. Now, if you've done it, you can be forgiven of it, but don't do it again. You see, they don't like that. They think you're anti-woman. When you say to the homosexuals and they want to hold on to their homosexuality, I was born this way and now I have a right to get married. But that's not right. It's wrong in God's eyes. One man, one woman in marriage. God has sanctioned that. He's ordained that. What you're doing is sinful. It's wrong. You're going to get persecuted for that. You see, when you stand up for those principles, and you could go down the board, there's a lot of things that you stand up for truth, and there are those that are going to come at you, and it's not going to get any less, folks. It's going to get more. This world is getting more and more liberal, more and more anti-truth, anti-Christian. And so we find here in verse 3, well, it happened to the Lord, and don't be surprised if it happens to us. He goes on in verse 4, he says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So no matter what's going on in our life, no matter who's coming at us, there is hope. You find it in the Old Testament Scriptures. You find those who were persecuted for their faith. Lord came through for them. And he's saying that the Old Testament, really an example, Old Testament example of faith and endurance in these people of God and these writings of the Scriptures. You see, it's an instruction for us. I love the Old Testament. You know, there are some churches that kind of, they downplay the Old Testament. Boy, if you ignore the Old Testament, it's like you're trying to row across the ocean with one oar. You know, you might be able to get there, but it's going to be a lot more work. But, you know, two oars, you know, the Old Testament, New Testament, you know, trying to get across that body of water. And it's so important because there's so many great examples for our encouragement in our faith. We think of Job. Look at what Job went through when you're going through trials and difficulties. And yet Job, at the end of his life, he was blessed more than when he started his life. So you have the example of Job, or how about Joseph? Joseph was so abused and oppressed by his brothers. But remember Joseph. Now, Job is one, you know, who suffered, and then at the end, you know, he was blessed. And then Joseph, abused by his brothers, his older brothers, those 10 brothers. And yet what happened toward the end of his life, and really toward the middle of his life, when he was probably in his late 30s, when his brothers finally showed up there in Egypt, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And so we saw that God's hand even was upon his life when he was abused by those that were closest to him. How about David? David pursued for probably over a dozen years, he was pursued as a partridge, you know, going here and there. And running from Saul, and yet God was preparing him to be a great leader. And so all these examples of the Old Testament. You see, in the old, the new is contained, and in the new, the old is explained. So you've got the New Testament and the Old Testament. In the old, the new is contained. In the new, the old is explained. So just really talking about that hope that we have from the Old Testament Scriptures. Then he goes on, verse 5, and he says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the unity of the believers that Paul is talking about. Unity of believers from diversity of people groups. and it testifies of the reality of the living God. That is the greatest testimony of the life of God within the church, within that people group, because they're people that are coming from diversities of background. And what a testimony, what a reality of the living God. You see, our lives together as one glorifies God. And that's what these scriptures are saying. It's really what heaven looks like. And when we think of what's going on in the world today, when we think of the division of the ethnic groups, it's just so sad. And the only true and living God in the heart of man can do this. You see, right now, what is happening across the country, there are those that are spinning their wheels, trying to bring racial harmony. And the more they try, the worse it gets. Haven't you seen that? We've started for the last how many years? And it's getting worse and worse. But not in the church. We're a shining beacon of light of what God does when He brings people together through the living God. It's just amazing, and I love it. And it glorifies God for what He does. But most of the people stay away from that because they don't want God. They want to live life and they want to build their own kingdom and think that they can do it on their own, but they can't. We're in a free fall, folks, in this society. And notice what he says in verse 7, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepts us to the glory of God. As tensions rise and cities divide over ethnicity, the church is shining. Look around. Look around at our church here in Hawaii. How many different ethnic groups, how many different people groups, backgrounds have come together in oneness in Christ Jesus? It's just natural. It's just normal. We don't have to try to make it happen. We don't have to try to have racial diversity and try to get along with one another. It just naturally happens. The church shines. Why are not news organizations coming into churches like ours and interviewing people and saying, why is there such racial harmony within your church? It's Jesus Christ. He takes away any racial tension. He just brings us as one. But they won't do it. They won't do it. Why? Hey, because you get bucks. They love to feed on the frenzy and the division. And so they go around and they just love that. And there are many of those out there, political pundits or those that are out there, they're just throwing gasoline on the fire and making things worse. It's just sad. But that's man. That's society without the true and living God. I mean, it's not new in the 21st century. It was happening in Paul's day. And that's why Paul's writing this. And things don't really change until we really come to the Lord. You see what he's saying? We accept one another because God has accepted us. There's only racial division when you don't feel like God's accepted you, and so you don't accept others. You're alienated from God. But when you have a fellowship, when you have a church that's teaching the Word of God, that's calling upon the Holy Spirit to lead and direct and the love of the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts, hey, we don't even think about those things. They're not even an issue. You know, it's just amazing. And only when I come across scriptures like this do I start thinking about it. And I read the news all the time and I see what's going on in the world. There's like, you know, we're in a free fall. People are dividing over things and the more they try, the worse things get. Try to bring people together, the worse it gets. Why? Because they get farther and farther away from God, and they deny God. Why don't you come into a church like ours and start doing interviews with people and go, hey, this is how to bring harmony and unity and oneness in this country. Because it is one nation under God, isn't it? If you'll acknowledge that, but they won't. We've left God. We're reaping the consequences of that, just like Israel did. And here's the instruction of the Old Testament. Look what happens when Israel left Jehovah. What happened? Now we, as a nation, are leaving our Judeo-Christian roots, and we're really sowing the wind, and we're reaping the whirlwind. Well, he goes on here in verse 8, and he says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision," that's the Jews, "on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people," and again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." So there he says, Christ has come for the Jews and the Gentiles. And first he talks about Jesus coming to the circumcised, or the Jews. Jesus came as the suffering Messiah. He was the suffering Messiah according to Isaiah 53. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. And it goes on and on and talks about the suffering Messiah. So Jesus came to the Jews, but he suffered under the Jews. He was their Messiah. And he says, according to the prophecies, according to the word given to the fathers, or to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophecies given to them, his coming, but also his crucifixion. Because the Old Testament talks about his crucifixion, Psalm 22. Christ is looking from the cross, amazing prophecy. And so it speaks about that. And even Jesus said, "I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so those prophecies fulfilled with the crucifixion and also the resurrection. Psalm 16:10, "Thou wilt not abandon thy body to Sheol, nor leave his body in the grave for decay," speaking about the resurrection. Psalm 16:10, but not only to the Jews, but also he talks about salvation to the Gentiles, the mercy, God's mercy, his goodness upon the Gentiles who were sinners by nature, as actually Paul calls them, sinners by nature, because they followed after pagan gods. But he quotes all these scriptures of the Old Testament. The Jews should have known that God was going to reach out to the Gentiles. What we quoted in Psalm 18, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 117, Isaiah 11, probably in the margin of your Bible, those were written, but that is what Paul is recalling. Isn't it interesting how Paul, just off the top of his head, he didn't have a Strong's Concordance. Let me see where that is written. He just knew it. He had committed it to memory. And I think it's wonderful. And yet, at the same time, there was radical racial tension back at that time. The Jews against the Gentiles, the Samaritans against the Jews against the Samaritans. These are kind of like half-breeds. You know, remember when Paul is in the temple, there was a riot, and they almost tore him apart, and Lysias rescues him, and he's on the steps there of Antonio Forstris, and he says, "Let me speak to the people." And Lysias says, "You can speak Hebrew?" And he says, "Yes, I can." And so he begins to address those down below, all these Jews. They're about ready to tear him apart, and he begins to give his testimony. He talks about how he persecuted the church and how the Lord got a hold of his life, and he begins to preach and tell them. And he says, "And right after that, I went into Jerusalem. I was there in Jerusalem with you, and then I was praying, and God said, 'No, leave. They won't receive your witness.'" And then he talks about all his journeys, and then he he quotes and he says in it's in Acts 22 verse, let me find it, verse 22, easy to remember, 22:22, and he says, and then God spoke to me and he said, "Go, for I send you far away to the Gentiles." And when he mentioned the Gentiles in the next verse, it says, and with his statement, they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And they rioted again. I mean, you talk about racial tension. But you see, Christ brings people together, even though they have such animosity toward another people group. And being one in Christ, and that's what he's saying. You see, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is before all things, and in him, all things are held together. So as long as we are in him, he holds us together in unity and in oneness. But you see, without him, hey, those things fly apart. And no wonder our nation is in a free fall. We once were one nation under God, Judeo-Christian nation. And the Bible was the first textbook in our schools. And it wasn't that long ago. But no more. You can't even bring a Bible into school. Well, he goes on in verse 13 and it says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now, remember in verse 4, there was the encouragement of hope. You know, from the Old Testament, we're encouraged in hope. Now it has the author of hope. Ah, here God is the author of hope. To live a hopeless life is to live apart from God. You know, we talk about those, our loved ones dying, going home to be with the Lord. And that's hard because of that separation. There's always that time we think the last conversation we might have had with them, or maybe how we weren't with them enough, or we maybe didn't give them a call, or we begin to think things, we begin to rehearse in our mind and our heart how things went before, because we're not going to see them again. You know, we replay that in our mind because we're going to miss them. But you see, we have hope because of the resurrection. We have the God of hope living in us. And to live without hope is to live apart from God. And the great thing with us, even though we grieve, we don't grieve as others who have no hope. We grieve because we're going to miss that loved one. But oh, how sad for those that are apart from God. They have no hope. But Paul, it's really kind of that verse 13, as you look at it, it's kind of like a benediction, and it is a benediction. "Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of his Holy Spirit." So it is a benediction, and that's kind of a prayer as well. When you pray a benediction, it's kind of a prayer of blessing. And the filling is an overflowing, that hope. Sometimes I've been at funerals, and those that have lost that loved one, they are giving more hope to the mourners, the friends, and others. They're giving more hope to those than those that are coming in or, you know, encouraging and giving hope to the grieving family. I've seen that. It's like they have arms, oh, the Lord, you know, and they're just blessing. They're praying for. And maybe those unsaved family members, they're just weeping and crying, and it's just an amazing thing. Why? Because they're filled, but they're overflowing with that hope. And then when he says in believing, it's talking about a mental persuasion. It's a mental persuasion that we have. And as Christians, the longer we're in the Lord, we have that mental persuasion. Oh, I don't want to lose those that I'm closest to. I don't want to lose you. I don't want to lose my family members and those that are so near and dear to me, because I'm going to miss them. I'm kind of a guy that I want to build all these tabernacles and just live in glory. You know, I don't want to be separated. You know, I'm kind of a wimp that way. Oh, I believe in heaven, but I don't like that pain and that sorrow, but I have a mental persuasion. I'll get over it. When someone goes home to be with the Lord, I'll get over it, and then I'll rejoice. But you see, it's because you're persuaded that way through the Scriptures. And how sad it is when people are fed negativity, they're fed hopelessness, they're fed broken promises and disappointment, and there is no God, and fed evolution, and that you've come from animals. Is it any wonder that our kids are acting like animals when they say you've come from animals and there are no absolutes? That is sad when you're fed those kind of things, and that's the mental persuasion, because it's hard, very hard to change that mental conditioning. And it's only through the Holy Spirit that can break through that mindset and cause a person to abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit can do that. He's done it to me. He can do it to you. He can do it to your loved ones. That's why it's so important to pray. And Paul, he ends this portion of Scripture with prayer, or encouraging the Christians here in Rome to pray. But he says in verse 14, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." You see, we can persuade more by encouragement than by rebuke. I've had to rebuke people, and sometimes you have to do that. But, you know, you can persuade more by encouragement than by rebuke. You see, when you give people the opportunity to succeed, quite often they will. Oh, some won't, because they're kind of bent toward that way, but others will. And that's what Paul is doing. You're full of goodness. He's talking about your moral condition. You're morally conditioned to goodness now in the Lord. And then filled with knowledge. He's talking about sound in doctrine. You know the Word of God, and you're basing your life on that. And that's a great encouragement for people to go on in the things of the Lord. Well, he goes on, he says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So Paul is using divine boldness, and we need to have that, divine boldness. I mean, sometimes people can go, "Wow, he's really arrogant." Well, no, you're just kind of sure about what you're talking about. God's given you divine boldness in that. And I think that's good. It's confidence in your calling. And it's authority to speak on behalf of God. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, "I'm reminding you, lest you forget or lest you neglect, that I am an apostle to the Gentiles, so I can speak this way, this boldness that I have. I can speak with divine boldness." In fact, he says, "I'm a priest." Well, he's using that very loosely, and he's using that with a term. They would understand that coming from that kind of background, because the priest would stand before God on behalf of the people and then stand before the people on behalf of God. And so he talks about that, a priest of the Gentiles. He's saying, "I stand before God praying for the Gentiles, and then I come and I speak to the Gentiles about God." So that's how he's using it. He's using it in that sense, not in that official priesthood kind of sense. And because Paul would preach and then he would pray that the ministry might be effective. And notice what he talks about, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, which is very important. That's that last part of verse 16, that, you know, the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the conversions that took place were by the Holy Spirit. not because of Paul's personality. You know, there are a lot of people in church because of the pastor's personality. And there are, I don't know about amen, but you know, there are some that they follow the personality. And when the personality's gone, you don't find them in church anymore. Because they're following a personality and it's not the Holy Spirit. You see, God used Chuck Smith. That's wonderful. And man, did I look to Chuck Smith. But when Chuck was gone, what am I going to do? Bail out? Don't have a ministry anymore? You know, kind of lay down and, well, maybe I'll retire now because Chuck's not around anymore. And he was my mentor and he was like a father figure. And he was the guy I looked up to. Well, okay, fine. But didn't Isaiah say in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord? I think when your mentor or your pastor, and that's good that pastor, you like that pastor and you follow that pastor, but that can't be the reason you're in church or you're into the Word. You see, it's got to be the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an amen. Yeah. Because I like personality myself. I buddy up with people that I really like, and I like their personality. But you see, my faith does not depend upon their personality. And I know that sometimes when you have a dynamic, charismatic personality, people will follow that. They will follow that, and when that maybe that pastor retires, or they move on, or they die and go home with the Lord, it's funny how you don't see those people in the Lord anymore. You don't see them around in church anymore. Well, you see, Paul is saying, you know, it's not, the conversion is not me. It's not my personality. It's the Holy Spirit. And that's what we want. It's the Holy Spirit to really, bring that person to the Lord and keep them in the Lord. Well, verse 17 says that therefore, we'll go a little faster now. Verse 17, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and around about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Notice, when Paul is talking about the honesty he has in ministry, I'm not going to presume, I'm not going to, you know, talk about anything except what Christ has literally done, really done, you know, through me. Let me say this. Let me give you a little bit of insight into preachers, into those that you listen to. Because preachers have a fatal flaw of boasting in things that never happen. They make up stories. They inflate numbers. They speak not just evangelistically, but evangelastically. They stretch the truth. Paul doesn't. He needs to be the guy that we as preachers look to. If you catch me telling stories that aren't true, stretching the truth, you tell me about it, because I need to get back in the pulpit and repent of it. You know, hopefully I don't do that, but I've seen that. I know that, and it happens with the worst of pastors, I have to say, and sometimes it can happen with the best of pastors, and that is just true, and that's why Paul is laying out there. Paul is speaking as an oracle or a mouthpiece of God. He's representing God. So we have to be careful when we tell stories. We need to tell the truth and not stretch the truth or tell of things that don't happen. And I can tell you stories, but I won't. We don't have time. Not about myself, but things I've been not a part of, but I've heard others say, and then I later found out that was just so bogus, and it's sad. But then in verse 20, he goes on, he says, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, that I might build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. So Paul says, I'm not going to go where somebody is building a work and a ministry. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to build upon another man's foundation. And you see, when somebody does that, that is an illegitimate church plant. They seek to get the people out of other churches and into their own church. That's not the heart of Paul. That's an illegitimate church plant. But unfortunately, that's the strategy of some preachers, pastors. I have to say, we've had those that were starting out their church, trying to build it, trying to get as many people in it as they can, so they would send a fax message to our office of their Easter service. Wait a minute. You're a church. You know, have your own people get people to your Easter service. Why are you sending a fax of your Easter service to our staff? Unless you're trying to get them out of our church into yours. Those who are recruiting from churches, we've experienced this. Oh, you ought to come over to ours. No, I like it here. Well, you never know what you're missing. That's kind of sad. Doing that kind of thing, building upon another man's foundation and trying to recruit from one church to another. It's an unfortunate kind of situation, but it really, you know, it happens. It happens. And, you know, putting flyers on cars in the parking lot of another church is wrong. Now, not in ours, you know, we will shoo them off, but when we were downtown, you know, it was pretty much open parking. So, you know, it's just an illegitimate church plant, and Paul didn't do that. We don't want to do that. We want to go where there's a need, and there's a need for a good Bible-teaching fellowship where they're going to love the people, you know, love the people and teach the Word. Well, he goes on, verse 22, he says, "For this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you." Remember just talking about not planning on another man's foundation. "But with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had many years of longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to help and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." So Paul is saying, you know what? I didn't plant a church in Rome. He didn't. He didn't go to Rome. He hadn't ever been to Rome. So he didn't church plant in Rome. Probably the church started the day. Remember the day of Pentecost, there were those from Rome there. They probably took the gospel back after they were converted and started home fellowships, and a work began. And Paul was very cautious. He didn't want to go in there. He was hesitant and going into Rome and coming to them, lest he be accused of seeking to capitalize on what others have labored in the things of the Lord. So he kind of left that. But now he says, now, you know, it's time. You know, I've done my ministry here, but now I'm going to come to you. I'm going to come to you, and you know, I hope you'll help me. Because, you know, Paul knew the labor is worthy of his hire, and you don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing grain. And he's going to talk about this. Those who have sown spiritual things should receive material things. And that's what he's talking about. You help me on my journey. Maybe he's just giving lodging. You know, he's not trying to seek a big profit from them, but just maybe a meal or two and lodging. That's what he's asking, to help on the journey. But most of all, you know, I want to be with you guys. I want to fellowship with you. Your company, have your company for a while. Verse 25, he goes on, "But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indeed they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So Paul is saying, I'm on my way to Jerusalem to the Jewish saints there, on my way to build bridges. I'm receiving an offering from the Gentile churches, and I'm bringing it there to Jerusalem because there's been a famine, there's poverty, they're on hard times, and so I'm going to take this offering to them. I'm building bridges, plus Paul's reputation was in jeopardy. And Paul's going there, and basically he's saying that I might go there and have the reputation of being a uniter and not a divider among the Jews. And then he talks about his first and second missionary journey to Macedonia and Achaia, where he did receive the offerings that he's going to take there. In verse 28, therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way to you by Spain, or by way to you to Spain, and I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And so he's saying, I'm going to come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Paul didn't really know what lay before him. I mentioned that this morning, what did, but he finally did show up. Remember how he showed up? In the fullness of blessing of Christ. He showed up in chains, in prison. You see, a prisoner. How we get to where God is bringing us is up to God. How we glorify God once we get there is up to us. Paul glorified the Lord even though he was in chains and a prisoner. Paul talks about abasing and abounding, whether in trial or triumphing, whether in prison or in free, whether life or death, he's to glorify God. How we get there up to God, how we glorify him is up to us, is what he's saying. And then in verse 30 on, we did that this morning, and so I'm not going to get into it much right now, but the title of the message was Bold Before the Throne, and you could get the CD or listen to it online. But let me finish off. He says, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So he says, I urge you. That's parakaleo. I mentioned that this morning. And it's to come alongside and call by your name. And so Paul put his arm around you, whispered your name, and said, I got a ministry for you. Ooh, you would perk up, wouldn't you? I want you to pray for me. Oh, yes. He's talking about the parakaleo, and he's saying, by the Lord Jesus Christ, it's by him and for him, and by the love of the Holy Spirit, so it's for Christ and it's in love. There's our motivating factor. Yeah, we'll do that. We can go a lot farther doing for Christ than we can for one another, you know? And then he says, and that's our motivation for Christ and the love of Christ. He says, I want you to strive together with me. And that striving is agonizing. It's like an athlete who's exhausted. He's going to the limit, and then he's even going farther. I want you to do that for me, because there are oppressors in the ministry waiting. They're out there to get me. And so I want you to agonize with me in prayer for the ministry, those that are opposing the ministry and also oppressing the faith, that I be delivered from them. And then he's talking about coming in the will of God and in the joy of the Lord. Joy of the Lord is our strength. And then coming to them, being refreshed by them, the saints. Isn't that always the truth? The refreshment comes with the saints, with our fellowship together. Sometimes we think, I don't think I'll go to the service tonight or this morning. And then we come and all of a sudden we leave and we're refreshed. It's like the worship, the word, being with the saints, the joy, you know, what God has given us. It's just like an encouragement. It's a refreshment. And that's what Paul is saying. So just encourage you, if you want to listen to that online or get the CD, really important, urging fellowship, not just fellowship, but praying by habit, not just once in a while, but habitually praying for one another. Why don't we stand? Let's close off in a song. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. God, I do pray, Lord, that if there be any here tonight that have not trusted you as Lord and Savior, they're dealing with a lot of issues. There's so many issues out there, so much confusion that takes place in the world. People saying, go here, go there, believe in this, believe in that. And yet the simplicity of the gospel, oh, it is so simple. And it solves the complications of our life by trusting and believing Jesus Christ, who is God. He became man, and he died on the cross for our sins. And he was buried, and he rose again. And he said, all who believe and trust in me, in no way will I cast out. But by believing, you shall receive eternal life and forgiveness of sin. And Father, I pray tonight, if there are any here that would desire to trust you as Lord and Savior, I pray your Holy Spirit tonight would speak to their hearts and speak to their lives, and that they would say yes to Jesus Christ, to trust him as Lord and as Savior. And if that's you, pray this simple prayer with me and simply say, dear Jesus, tonight I accept you as my Lord and as my Savior. I ask you to forgive my sins, and I turn from sin, and I turn to you. I pray that you would come into my heart, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and lead me and guide me the rest of my days. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.